passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Good morning, Crosswinds. Somebody's awake back there. Now, have you ever noticed that some people's lives just turn out differently? They come to Christ, and it seems like over time, they just continue to rise and soar. Men, they come to Christ, and it seems they begin to take on over time more influence and more leadership. They become great fathers in their home, or they become great husbands with their wives, and it seems like they just grow in influence and impact. Same thing happens with some women. They come to Christ, and it seems like from there they seem to grow in influence, in impact. They really have an incredible impact upon their children, and that is seen years later. They're known as great wives and mothers. They're just impactful people. But on the other hand, you see some people who come to Christ, and instead of continuing to climb, they just sort of fly flat. Not necessarily anything wrong, they just sort of fly even-keeled. Now, what's the difference between these people? Why do some soar and others just level out? I know many of us will instantly think that, well, some of it has to do with just gifts and talents and abilities. God has made some people a lot smarter and more gifted than others, and that's true. It's part of the picture, but that's not all of the picture. There are choices that we make as Christians, not necessarily sinful choices or wrong choices, but choices that we can make every day that will lead to an impactful life or will lead to sort of a flat life. What are those choices? And how do we change the impact of our life? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, we're in the book of Ephesians, and in the book of Ephesians, it really focuses on the first half about who we are in Jesus Christ, that we are the most blessed beings in the entire universe, all because of God's gift to us through Jesus Christ. The second half of the book, which is the part we're studying now, which is how we live because of who we are, that we live a Christian life. And as we've been working our way through this part of the book, Paul has been giving us a lot about right and wrong, you know, black and white. Do this and don't do this. You know, sexual immorality and greed should not even be named among you, but do things that are good, that are right, and that are true. Find out what pleases the Lord and do those things. It's black and white. Today we move off of black and white to what is sort of a gray. He's going to talk about choices that we make that are wise or foolish. Choices that lead to either an impactful life or lead to a more neutral life. We're not talking about sinful choices, right, today. This is more like a proverb sermon. So it's going to sound a little bit different than what maybe I've taught so far through this book, because that's what it is. It's more of a wisdom section here. It's sort of like studying for a test at school. Is it wrong to wait till the night before the test and then cram it all in? Is that wrong? No, it's not. Is it foolish? Yes, okay. This is the kind of stuff we're talking about today. Just how to make wise life choices. And we begin here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." And this little phrase, "look carefully," when you study it in the Greek, it means examine it, like hold it up to the light. Take time to study it. See what's really going on here. Don't just, you know, let it go by real quickly, but just know what's going on. Know what's going on with how you walk. And if you were around last week, you learned about this Hebrew idiom, how you walk, that's how you live. It says, examine your life. Look carefully at how you're making your choices and how you're doing your days. And he says, make sure you're not doing unwise things, or some translations say foolish things, but you're doing wise things. And instantly when I read this, I thought about all those planning books. You guys have those things that you have to do at work? You know, these things that say you what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to get away for one weekend a year, and you're supposed to look at your life, and how are you doing with your personal life, and how are you doing with your family life, and your work life, and you're to examine your life, and you're to write these goals down, and you're to think what they are, then you calendarize those goals. If I'm going to achieve this in 5 years, and I want to be there in 5 years, then what do I have to do this year, and then what do I have to do this fall, and then what do I have to do this month, and ultimately, what do I have to do this week? And I remember reading all those books, and I still use a lot of those principles, the GTD stuff, getting things done. And I thought that was all secular. And then I read this, and I thought, wait a minute, it sort of sounds biblical. Examine your life. See how you're spending your time. Are you just blowing your time, or are you investing your time? Are you living wisely or foolishly? And so the point here is God wants me to take time to simply reflect and plan my life. And that's biblical. And before I jump into what this looks like, I began thinking about what is this wise versus foolish living. And this is more like a topical sermon in a text, so just bear with me as we do through this. You know, what do I need to know about wise living? You know, what does it mean? Because biblical wisdom is a little different than earthly wisdom. For instance, here, human wisdom is about enlarging me. Biblical wisdom is about enlarging God. Because if you just take this and completely transfer it over to the secular world will say, well, you want to make sure you're living wise. Are you putting enough money in your IRA? Are you living wise? Are you making sure you're taking every opportunity to advance yourself in your field? And to get higher and better paid positions, you know, no matter what it costs you. Are you living wisely? So you enlarging your own personal influence. But biblical wisdom is not really going in that direction. It's are you enlarging God's influence on your life? And are you allowing more influences for God to use you to influence others? You know, what are you enlarging? Your own personal world, or are you letting God enlarge you? And here's another thing I thought would be good to think about. Biblical wisdom, by the way, is not tied to education and intellect. It's available to all who seek God. Because whenever we talk about these things, some people go, well, you know, I barely graduated high school. I didn't go to college. So how am I going to be able to do wise living? You know, I don't have the education. I don't have the natural intellect for that. And I say, that's okay. Because biblical wisdom comes from God. It's a gift He gives us. It's different than just raw smarts. In fact, look what it says here. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret place. God is the one who teaches us wisdom. And the classic is James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, go to school and make sure you're really smart. Thank you. Somebody's following here. Let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So biblical wisdom is, I don't know what to do. I want to live wisely. I want to make good choices with my life. I'm not talking right or wrong. I want to do what is the right and the best thing. God, help me. And will He help you? Yes, it's a promise from God. So it's available to everyone, which I find, by the way, very encouraging. Because I did not get all straight A's. And after 6 years, you guys should know that by now. So here's a little point to put in here. Biblical wisdom is the ability to apply God's truth to everyday living. It's not theoretical. It's very practical. God will help you to apply His truth to what does it mean in my life here, boots on the ground. How do I apply it in my family and my life? Now, what goes on in the section we're looking at today is we're talking about how to live wisely, not foolishly. And when we live wisely, we live an impactful life. We make a difference. Paul gives us four questions or four areas we need to examine in our life to see if we're living wisely or foolishly. And here they are. I'm going to start with the first one. You know, real practical today. Am I making the best use of my time? I told you this is really practical stuff. It's like Proverbs here in the New Testament. Are you making the best use of the time? Because the days are evil. And I don't know what life is like for you, but I assume it's like me, that you never have enough time. work is not contained to 8 hours a day anymore. It takes much longer than that. Your kids place a fair amount of demands on you. Your spouse needs time with you, and they deserve time with you. You try to get some kind of exercise so you don't implode and die of a heart attack before you get to age 50. You have all of these demands. You have church demands, you know, because we're going to say, hey, can you serve at church? You have yard work to do. You have bills to write. It seems like there is not enough time to get everything done. Can I get an amen on that? Oh, that was really good because you guys understand what I'm talking about. And Paul, you remember, he's writing to the culture of Ephesus, which is a culture that is very similar to us. Fourth largest city in the empire, a lot of commerce, a lot of exchange, a lot of demand for people to sell and exchange things. So he's got a very busy culture that he's writing to, and he says, well, are you really making the best use of your time? In other words, there's lots of opportunities that come our way, but not all these opportunities are worthy to put time into. You're going to have to slim some things down and get focused. And whenever I think about slimming things down and getting focused and making the best use of time, what I did here is I sort of went topical on you. I just tried to figure out, how do we do this, just real practically. Like, the first thing is, do I have a goal? If you're going to be able to say that some things are more important than others, you have to have a goal where you're heading. And because when you have a goal, you can say, well, this isn't taking me there. This is taking me someplace else. Let me give you an example. I'm going to have some fun. And I may not have too many guys who are in the first service. I was thinking about this more in the first service. But I want to talk to the young men that are here this morning. Young guys, how many of you hope to marry someday a great, beautiful Christian woman? Put your hands up. Okay. Young ladies, these are the guys you want. Okay. Yeah. Now, we're going to check some more. Young men, how many of you have as a goal that you, not only would you like to marry a great, beautiful Christian woman, but you would like to provide well someday for your family and for your children? Young ladies, these are the guys. How about this? How many of you young guys want to be someday great fathers and great husbands? That one says no. A lot of you guys. Well, good. Okay. By the way, you guys have good goals. You do. God says, you know, it's not good for a man to be alone. Good for you to sink and try and seek a great wife. Now, here's the deal. When you have those goals, let's work backwards. What are the things you need to do to get there? And some of you guys are a little young, but I think it's okay to think through this. When you go to meet women, where should you go? The bar, right? Tailgate parties? I don't think so. That's not going to help you achieve that goal. In fact, maybe one of the best places you can go is this thing called church. Because usually, where do the young women you're looking for hang out? Church. So, you know, if for no other reason, guys, you want to go to church, right? Because that's where you're going to meet the right kind of women. How about this? You want to get a good job. So, where do you want to go? You want to live in your parents' basement, right? After high school? I don't think so. Chances are you're going to probably want to go to college. And so that means you're going to go to college, you're going to study, and some of you are going to go, well, what if I don't know my major? Go anyway. It's at least you'll start crossing out majors you know you don't want to do, right? After all, the first year plus is all gen ed anyway. But you start moving in that direction. Now, this may sound a little strange, but I don't think it's out of the question because the young fathers who are already fathers right now will agree with me. But what happens is you get married, you have kids, and all of a sudden you've never thought about what it means to be a good father, and you've never thought about what it means to make good choices. And I know some of you guys are young right here, but this may not be totally applicable, but especially like high school guys and college guys, there's nothing wrong with like grabbing a book, a good Christian book on what does it mean to be a good father and reading it. Because by the time you need it, it's too late. In fact, I think that young lady you'll marry someday will probably be greatly appreciative that you've thought about what it means to be a father. And you're planning to what it means to be a father because you have a goal to be a great father. So there's nothing wrong with this kind of stuff. In fact, it helps you head your energy in a certain direction, which is all good. Because there's a lot of things that are going to take away your time. And here's another example. Now that you have a goal, you have to say, what is distracting me from my goal? Like, what do I need to cut out of my life to be able to head in the right direction for my life? Because there are so many things vying for the attention of us. Let's talk about young men, and I'm just going to have some fun with that. Like, maybe video games. Video games can sometimes take too much time. And by the way, I'm being very autobiographical here for most of this message. You're going to laugh at me on this one. But I was a video game junkie. When I was an only child, and this is back in the Apple II days. This is back in the days of floppies. Some of you guys know what floppies are. And when the monitors only came in green or orange, mine was orange. As an only child, my parents got me a computer because I knew I was interested in it. And so I had nobody I would normally talk with. So I came home, and what do you think I did all day? Video games, Tetris, Pong, Asteroids. I mean, I had all these things. You know, I played these things for hours and hours after school. And I just sunk, most of my time into video games. And then, of course, after video games, what I did was one night I was watching television, which shows you I was continuing in the same direction. And there was an advertisement that came on, and I believe it was for something called a Commodore 64. Some of you may remember this advertisement. You remember the computer. But what it was a guy getting interviewed. He was being interviewed for a job, and they're reading his resume. And they go, oh, this is the guy's name. He was red. And he said, oh, you had 132,000 on Tetris. That's impressive. You went to the fourth level of Castle Wolfenstein. This is good. And all they did was read down his high scores. And they said, did you do anything else? And he goes, and it just hit me. That's me. I'm on the commercial. I've done nothing with my life besides play video games. I could write nothing on my resume besides my high scores. And it was really sort of shaking to me. Because probably within about the next week, I just dropped video games completely. Because I said, this is a complete waste of my time. It's getting me no place. Now, I'm not saying video games are wrong or evil. That's not the point. But you just have to look at, is it a wise use of your time? And how much time are you putting into them? Because they can be a huge waste. I began reading more. I began actually taking my studies a lot seriously. And actually trying to wrestle a little better. And trying to focus on those kind of things, which I felt was, you know, better use of my time. Now, I would just ask you to sort of examine yourself. You know, what is distracting you from your goals? Facebook? I know some of you are on it all the time. Texting, tweeting, they're not wrong things at all, but are they out of balance? Is that all we do with our life? Spending time with our friends? So, hey, are we making the best use of our time? And what do we need to? What is distracting us from what are good and godly goals? The next page, you've got this. Am I doing too much? I told you this is autobiographical today. There was a podcast I listened to once on a trip by Mark Driscoll, and he had an illustration that I thought was pretty good. He said, each one of us has a different size plate. But he's not talking about the ability to do work right, but how much work capacity can we do? Some people have the saucer off a teacup. You know, they don't do a lot of things, but what they do well. And other people have a turkey platter. They can do just tons of work and get it all done. And if you know Driscoll, he's one of these guys that is a jumbo turkey platter kind of guy. He can do a zillion things and get it all accomplished. And I'm a guy who is sort of competitive. And so what happens to me is I talk to other pastors, I hear what they're doing, and they're like, oh, I wrote 2 books last year, and all these kind of things. And so the way I typically operate is I'm competitive. And so somebody says to me, you know, oh, seminary, it usually takes 4 years. And I said, I can do it in 3. You know, they say, well, I wrote a book last year, and I'm like, I'll write 2. You know, that's sort of the way my mind operates. So I always tend to always ratchet up and off of other people. And what I started to realize after a while, especially as I'm getting a little older, is the people that I tend to ratchet myself up next to, they don't have children. They don't have 3. They are younger and have a lot more energy, because some of them will go like, oh, I get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to start my Bible study, and I'm like, I'll try 4:50. And what happens is I do that for a couple weeks, and then I'm going on 5 hours of sleep, and I'm walking around like a zombie because I'm older now. I don't have that kind of energy, and my plate capacity is not what it used to be. So I've found myself, I actually have to start to ratchet down what I'm doing and be much more selective about my goals. Otherwise, I just sort of get nothing done besides being stressed. I mean, I'll let you have fun with this. Cindy's not here, but you ask her what happens on my day off. It's like we get on the day off. I come up and I have a list of 12 things. And she looks at it and she starts laughing at me. She goes, there is no way you can get all this done. And I've got it all mapped out, you know. If I really work hard and nothing goes wrong, I can get it all accomplished. I have a 5-minute break at noon. And she just laughs. She says, it'll be 6 things. You'll get half of that done. And you know what? You know who's right every time? Cindy's. She's right. So, you know, because I tend to want to do too much. And I think it's good for us to ratchet that down. And the other way is people who are on the other side. You know, am I lazy? I like this verse. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. And in the morning, I always remember this. When the alarm goes off and I hit the snooze and I turn over, I feel the scripture applying to me again and again. Oh, no, Proverbs is talking about me. I'm turning over like a door. And these are people who, instead of doing too much, they don't have any goals. And there's a lot of people out there, they just don't realize that time is a very precious commodity, that we have a limited amount of time. And it is good for us to use it wisely and to invest it and work. Work, by the way, is very glorifying to God. We are created to work. We are created to work this earth. And when we work, we bring glory to God. And so it is very good for us to work and to work hard. That being said, by the way, that doesn't mean I'm advocating for a 7-day work week, you know, or in the sense of working all the time. Because look at Jesus. Jesus, it says about his life that he accomplished all that God the Father planned for him to do. Did most of it in the last 3 years. And while getting most of his work done, did you notice he always took a Sabbath? He also took the time to go over people's houses for dinner. He went to parties and actually had a social life, and I'll bet you he wasn't checking his cell phone. So, you know, it's accomplishing what God wants us to do and work doesn't mean that there's no such thing as Sabbath. It doesn't mean there's no such thing as rest. Those are important parts that God has given us. But at the same point, we don't want to be lazy and not have a goal and not focus and not accomplish. So the first question we want to ask ourselves if we're going to make an impact in this world is, what am I doing with my time? How am I spending it? Am I wasting it? The second question that this text gives us is this: am I trying to discern God's will? He says here, therefore, don't be foolish, but try to understand what the will of the Lord is. In other words, the foolish person just sort of lives life, goes through life and doesn't try to actually think about what God would have them do with the life that they have been given. The word here, understand, that's in English, understand, or in some translations, it's the word discern. It's a very interesting word because what it means is to take something and to look at it. And it usually is the idea of putting together a puzzle. Like you look at something, you think about it, and you think how it relates to something else and how it clips together. So understanding God's will, folks, is oftentimes looking at God's word, seeing different pieces of it, and looking at the relationship of one piece to another. And it's in the collective assembling of the pieces in God's word that God's will is found. It's not just in the one single piece. I think I put this down here. Yeah, God's will is found in assembling all the pieces of the Bible, not just one of the pieces of the Bible. That's why it says understand and study. Let me give you an example. This is sort of a joke, but there's some truth to this. You ever seen those people that they don't know what is God's word to them for the day? So what they do is they open their Bible like this. What is God's word for the day? And they sort of read, and that's what God's going to teach them. The story is told of a guy who did that once, and he happened to land in the New Testament, and he ended up at the end of one of the Gospels, and he put his finger in the text, and he read it and said, Judas hung himself. And it's like, I don't like that as God's word for the day. So he closed his Bible and, you know, opened it again and said, I'm going to find out what God's will is for today. And he put his finger down and he read it and said, go and do likewise. The point was, see, what he's doing is he's looking at things all out of context. And God's will is not found that way. God's will is found in the relationship between pieces. Let me give you an example. We're about ready next week to start to study Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, which is the classic section on marriage and the relationship between a husband and a wife in the Bible. And what many pastors will do is they will just sit on Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, and that's it. But that's not all of it, because what you're going to find out is there's a lot in the Bible in Genesis on marriage. And in Genesis also talks about the way that a person should get married, like leave, cleave, and then conceive. There's an order to how things work. And so you start clipping those other pieces onto Ephesians chapter 5, and then you go to the read about David, and you find out what happens with adultery in marriage, and like a warning piece that goes on. You go to Solomon and you find out what happens with somebody who chooses to marry somebody who doesn't love the Lord and his heart was taken away, you know, and that's another piece that clips in. So it's in as you start to assemble all these pieces, you discern God's will. Now, by the way, this should completely reframe the way you think about your personal Bible study. Because when I grew up, what I was told is you have a journal and you have your Bible, and what you do is you read a chapter and then you write down what God is speaking to you from that chapter. And that is what God is applying to your heart that day. Anybody remember that? Nobody else grew up with that? Okay. Some of you did. Here's what happened. I would read a chapter of the Bible and I'd go, I don't have any clue how that applies to me today. Page blank. And I would go sometimes, I have a lot of blank pages. But I'd keep reading out of obedience. And here's what I've discovered. Days later, weeks later, years later, I'll be reading something in the Bible and all of a sudden I'll go, you know, that reminds me. Didn't something really similar to that happen in the Old Testament? I remember reading about that and I never wrote anything down. And I'll flip back and all of a sudden I'll realize that these pieces are designed to clip together. And it's in these clipping together of these pieces that all of a sudden you start to understand what is God's will on a subject. And we're going to talk more about some of that actually in the following weeks when we get into issues of marriage here. But it's pretty cool. I'll show you how some things clip together. Let me just jump down to this. How do I discern God's unrevealed will for my life? God's revealed will are the things that he's clear about in Scripture, you know, not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, you know, the things we've gone through in the book of Ephesians about no sexual immorality, greed, those are clear things. But God's unrevealed will are things like, where do I go to college? Who should I marry? You know, how much debt should I go into to buy a car? How do we know? Here's how you discover God's unrevealed will for your life. I'd like to put it this way. What you do is you begin by focusing on what you know is God's will. Focus on God's revealed will. Stay in relationship with him. Walk with him. Obey him. Stay in the word. And when you're obeying God's revealed will, what happens is God starts to change and shape your inner heart. His unrevealed will is formed in your soul. And what you do is you say, well, this is what I want to do. I didn't used to want to do this before, but God changed my heart. He gave me this desire. He's revealed his unrevealed will in my heart. If you follow God in life and you just obey his word and you sink your teeth into it, the desires of your heart become God's will for your life. And then you just follow it. You just do what God's given you the very desires to do. Here's the classic example. When I was a teenager, I went on a number of mission trips. came home from those mission trips, and I was like, I would never want to do these. I do not want to live in the heart of Africa. You see the size of those insects? You know, just no appetite for it. Some people that were on the mission trip came home, and they're like, I want to go back. I'm called to the mission field. I want to go there. And I'm like, well, I don't know if God's calling me to the mission field or not, you know, but I just know this. I really didn't like that. I got no energy out of it whatsoever. And as a number of us continued to walk with God, what happened was God was giving the desire to the mission field in the hearts of some people, and he was not giving it in the hearts of other people. And the people who don't have that desire shouldn't feel convicted because God gave them a different desire. They should follow what are the desires of their heart, which somehow ended me in Iowa. But, you know, it was to teach God's word, and that's where I get energy. And God gave me that desire, and that's his will for my life. So that's what I do. Other people have a desire to be a missionary. Other people have a desire to be accountants. Other people have a desire to be a school teacher as they follow God. That's God's will for your life. Do it. Obey it. It's not that hard. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, is what he says. By the way, as you're trying to discern God's unrevealed will, here's another thing I found was helpful. Am I listening to those that I spiritually respect? We're designed not to be in isolation. We're designed to be in community with others. And what that means is it's very good for us when we're trying to figure out what God wants us to do to talk to those around us that we respect, spiritually respect, like your pastors, your parents, your youth pastor. What do they say? In fact, this is really sort of how I ended up in the ministry. The deal was I actually went to Westminster Theological Seminary at a college, and I just had a bunch of questions. Well, what does God want me to do with my life? Didn't know. I was studying an MAR, Masters of Arts in Religion, with a theology emphasis, not planning at all to be in the ministry because the churches I had been a part of on the East Coast were very traditional. You know, real stiff about everything, and everything was the organ, and I was a wrestler, and like, I could never see myself doing that. No way. But I still love Jesus, and I want to do something with my life for him. And here I am in freshman Greek class, and I'm sitting next to pretty much an all-Korean class. I'm one of like three white guys in there. And the guy I'm sitting next to is a brilliant Korean guy. His name is Charles. He's actually working on another degree. He's a graduate of Harvard Dental School. He's a dentist. He has a family. He has kids, but he somehow is going to get another degree. So we're in Greek class, and here I am in shorts and a t-shirt, and he's all dressed up. And we develop a relationship, and what I would do is I tutored him in Greek because he couldn't necessarily go to all the classes. So at night, I'd go over his house and tutor him in Greek, and you know how he paid me back? He pulled my wisdom teeth for free. So that's how God took care of my dental plan while in seminary. And he says to me in his English, after we got to know each other, he says, "You be a good youth pastor." I'm like, "What is a youth pastor? I never had one. What do they do?" He said, "You be a good youth pastor." And he kept saying that. And so I said, "Well, okay, I'll look into it." And what happened was I looked into it, and that was the next 10 years of my life. Because I really feel God was using him to push me in that direction. He was a great and godly spiritual man who could see who I was, and I think God was speaking to me through him. And God does that. He helps us in community understand his will for our life. By the way, that being said, don't listen to everybody. Because there are people who have plans for your life, and they're definitely not God's will. It's real easy to have your friends try and tell you what they think you should do, and you try to listen to your friends and you stop listening to God. You need to listen to God first and have your friends confirm that. Your friends are those who are godly friends. Confirm that and what they see in you. I've had some friends in my life who have said things what they believe God is calling me to do and who he's calling me to be, and I look back on that, and I am very clear that is exactly the opposite of what God was leading me in the direction of, because I think they were walking out of step with God, or maybe some of them didn't even know God. But the question was, who am I listening to first, the Holy Spirit in my heart or my friends? Because their friends are a lot easier to listen to. Listening to the Holy Spirit takes time, it takes reflection, it takes hard work, it takes prayer. but listen to him first. Okay. By the way, the point I just ran into is don't substitute listening to your friends for listening to God. The third area, we talked about time. Are you making a wise use of your time? Are you trying to discern God's will? Was a second one, by the way. Are you thinking about this and trying to follow what God would have you do? The third one is this. Am I seeking to be influenced by the Spirit of God or the culture of the world? He says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart. Now let's begin on the part on wine here. Wine, when you drink, what do? If you drink too much, you end up what's called under the influence. You know, there people are under the influence of alcohol. Even though it's them, the wine is influencing them. The alcohol is leading them to act and to think into a certain direction. Now, by the way, wine is a big thing in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is in the heart of wine country. There's actually a god in Ephesus called Bacchus, which is the god of wine. And there is coinage in Ephesus that we have discovered archaeologically that has vines on it because there is so much drinking in the city of Ephesus. So when Paul uses this idea of being influenced by wine, he's just tying right into the Ephesians culture because that's what everybody does. Everybody drinks there, and they understand what it means to be under the influence. And incidentally, I should probably bring this in, that wine in the ancient world is not like wine is today, or not like, well, I shouldn't say wine, but like alcohol is today. The modern process of fermentation and distillation was not invented until the 18th century. So what we're talking about here is not wild turkey. Okay, we're not talking about Jack Daniels. We are talking about wine that was fermented. Okay, it was not hardcore fermented, but it was fermented to the point that it had some alcohol in it. And you know what that did? It helped to kill off all the junk that would normally live in an unrefrigerated environment. That's what's going on here. And so people drink wine because that's their version of Mountain Dew for the day. Because it's the healthy flavored drink. Because it's not going to get really bad or sick for you. And by the way, we find this for Timothy. Remember, Timothy is the young pastor who is in Ephesus after the church has been planted, and there's a lot of drinking there. And Timothy's like, you know, I've seen drunkenness. There's so much drunkenness in this city. I am not going to drink any wine at all. And what does Paul write to Timothy? No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. In other words, Timothy, I know you're like totally not enjoying the fact that you've got so many drunk people in town. But you can drink something besides water. Because if you've ever been to Mexico and drank the water, what's the problem? This is exactly what Timothy has got. He's got the Mexico water problem. He's got a bunch of critters that are crawling around his intestines. And Paul's like, it's okay. Drink some wine for your stomach to kill those little heebie-jeebies. He didn't say get drunk. It's like just good, solitary, sanitary stuff. But here's the point. Even though in that culture you had to drink enough wine to actually float your back teeth to get drunk because the distillation process was not what it is today, the point was the wine would still influence you. It would still control you and make you do and think and say things you didn't originally plan. And what Paul is saying here is be very careful about what is influencing you. And wine is just an example. And I think this is where we make the bridge to who we are today. Now, I'm assuming most of us aren't totally sloshed with wine, but what is influencing us? The movies we watch influence us. The music we listen to influences us. Ladies, the romance novels you read, it influences you and gives you a pattern to follow about what relationships with men are supposed to look like. It's true. Daytime soap operas. As the world turns, they can influence you, help you think and act in a certain way. Now, I know what a number of you are saying. Well, that's not true. I just look at those programs and I watch them, and they don't really influence or change me. They're just my entertainment. And Paul is saying here, no, they're not just entertainment. They influence you. Be very careful. And the wise people are very conscious about what is influencing them. To give you an example, because some of you think that these little jingles and those kind of things don't influence you, I'm going to try and pull out some jingles. I'm going to see if you guys remember it. And by the way, the really young people here, you're not going to remember these things. Some of the older ones, like myself, will remember them. See if you can finish this. I am stuck on Band-Aid. You know how old that is? That was introduced, I think it's 25, 26 years ago. And you can still say it just like that. In fact, did you realize that actually what you want is a bandage? But now you say, I have to go and get a Band-Aid, an actual product. The product name, not the product description anymore, because it has so influenced you that Band-Aid and bandage have become synonymous. See? The best part of waking up is... Everybody knows this. You see, so what they've done is they've put those thoughts in your mind, and just in a moment, you can recall those things. You see how you're influenced? We're all influenced by these things. And by the way, music, as you notice, and these little jingles, is extremely influential. And when I was in college, I had a neat stereo system. I had these decent speakers. You know, college guys, you got to have a good stereo. And yeah, right, exactly. And this is back in the pre-iTunes days. You actually had to go to the store to buy a CD. And I was with my college buddies, and they're like, dude, you got to get Def Leppard. And I'm like, okay. And they let me listen to it a little bit. I'm like, that sounds really cool. So I went and got my Def Leppard Hysteria CD. And I put this Def Leppard Hysteria CD in, and I play this thing. I just loved it because on the music, it was really just cool and stuff. And I started listening to the words after a while. You know, I could sing the songs, and I'm like thinking to the words. I'm like, this is pretty raunchy stuff. This is not that good, is it? And I was like, but I'm just listening to the music. All my friends would say, I'm not listening to the words. Just listen to the music. And I'm doing the same thing. I'm just listening to the music. And God's not giving me like peace as I'm listening to my Def Leppard Hysteria CD at a Christian college. And this is like the right thing to do. And I remember praying about this. God, I don't know what to do. If it's not your desire for me to listen to this, just take away my love for the music. Just take it away, because I really think it's pretty cool. And I remember, it was probably about 3 weeks later, all of a sudden, I woke up and I realized, you know, I haven't listened to Def Leppard for about 3 weeks. And it just really struck me that totally, the desire for that music and even thought of that music just like evaporated. And I put it on, I listened to it, and I listened to it with fresh ears. And I'm like, what in the world was I doing? But you see, that the music was so attractive to me that I was just ignoring the words, even though I was learning the words. And my thinking patterns were being changed. And I was being influenced towards promiscuity, influenced towards things that were not healthy and not God glorifying. And I thank God for backing me off. And here's the thing he says here is, you know, music influences you. Use good Christian music. Let God influence me through music. He said, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, things that are putting God-glorifying words into your mind. So you're actually learning Scripture by singing Scripture, being influenced in the right direction. Now, by the way, I know some of you are thinking, well, this sounds all churchy. That's okay. I'll just be honest. When I go to the gym, I don't listen to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I listen to Pillar and Skillet. But it's a lot better than Def Leppard. You know, they're Christian bands. They're hardcore, hard rock, because I'm trying to lift weights. But I'll listen to stuff that's honoring and exalting to Jesus in the words. So I'm learning the words that are honoring and exalting to Jesus, because I will be influenced by that. Each of us will be influenced by what we use for media, what we use for music. There is no way to escape it. And wise people are very careful about what they're influenced by, because they know over time it'll either derail them or God will use it to raise them. Last point, because I have 2 minutes. Am I thankful? Giving thanks always, he says, for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is here, in the previous weeks, we've looked at how it is just, it's an issue of right and wrong. Like, you need to have a thankful heart, that's right. But it's not only right and wrong, it's just plain wise. Who are the people that are most influential to you? The people who like to whine and gripe and moan? Or the people who are just thankful? Have a thankful heart for what God is doing in their life. And even in the midst of tough times, they have a thankful and jovial spirit. Who is it? The thankful people, right? They're the people who are most influential. And it's just plain wise to live with a thankful heart. So here are the application points. How do I live a high-impact life for Christ? Real simple. Am I making the best use of my time? You know, like, do I have a goal? Where am I going with it? What's distracting me from my goal? Or am I lazy? Or am I doing too much? Am I trying to discern God's will and do the hard work of thinking what that would be? You know, am I trying to assemble God's will? And am I trying to listen to others? And am I trying to put together the scripture? Or am I just doing the cheap work of saying, I just read a verse, and that's got to be God's will for my life? How about this? Am I seeking to be influenced by the Spirit of God or the culture of the world? Am I guarding against what I'm listening? Am I trying to listen to things that are pure and that are uplifting? And what am I watching for movies and music? Because I want to be influenced towards Jesus. And lastly, am I thankful? It's just wise to be a thankful person. Now I'm going to go ahead and pray. I'm going to ask that as we leave, that God would give us just the wisdom to live in a way that helps us to lead the most impact for Jesus Christ where we live. Dear Jesus, we thank you for these bits of proverbial wisdom about how to live wisely and how to live influentially for you. And I ask that as we go home, that you would take these pieces and you would just help us examine our life as we were told, to think carefully about how we walk. And I ask that you would help us to be careful with our time. Help us to be very careful about trying to figure out your will and follow your will. And that you would reveal your will in our hearts as we follow you. And so we just want to do what you would have us to do. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be very careful about what influences us, the music we listen to, the movies we watch, and the things we think about. I just ask that you would help us to think about things that are honoring and glorifying to you. Jesus, we just want to be wise. We want to be wise people who are very influential for you in this world. We ask this all in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.